One of my favorite movies, and I'm not much of a movie watcher. I don't watch a lot of movies. When I watch a movie, I want it to be a movie that I really, really enjoy, one that I can watch several times and get something new out of it each time. And one of those films is based on a book. It's No Country for Old Men. It's a very violent movie, so I don't encourage you to watch it if you have a weak stomach or to watch it with children. But it is a very interesting film because it has a lot of actually biblical ideas in it and references. I've never read the book, but in the film, we follow a man who comes across a large sum of money from a drug deal gone wrong. And the whole movie, this hitman for the Mexican cartel is chasing this guy from the American gangs, is chasing this guy trying to kill him. And the story is mainly told, though, through the eyes of the sheriff who is pursuing the killer who's trying to kill Luella, the man who took the money. And the reason I bring this film up is there's this interesting theme throughout the film. It begins, it opens with the sheriff talking about how back in his grandfather's day, when his grandfather was a sheriff, things were so peaceful that he didn't even need to carry a gun around with him as the sheriff. And throughout the movie, he's constantly talking about how things are getting worse, how things are becoming more violent. But there's a moment close to the end of the movie where the sheriff talks to an old cousin of his. And the cousin reminds him how their great uncle was killed by Indians, and how there was a bunch of violence in that part of America during the turn of the century. And the point, he brings this to a conclusion by saying, none of this is anything new. None of this is anything new. Times of peace come, times of violence come, and it's all part of the world going through its fallen state. When it comes to Israel rejecting their Messiah, rejecting the gospel, because Jesus came, we remember this from our study in Matthew 10, to the house of Israel first. And they rejected him. Even in Paul's own ministry, we know that the way he would preach the gospel when he came to a city was he would first go into the Jewish synagogue and preach the gospel there. And it was only when the Jews rejected his preaching that he would go and preach to the Gentiles. So we see that Christ was a Jewish Messiah for Jews, and yet they rejected him. But none of this is anything new. Just as in the movie, violence is not something new in this day and age, so the rebellion and rejection of God's people towards God is nothing new. It's something we see throughout the scriptures. How then can God be faithful to his people? Well, Paul has been answering that question for the last two chapters. In chapters 9 and 10, he's been tackling this big question. What about Israel? What about the ethnic people, children of Abraham, whom God made promises to, everlasting, eternal promises? With this new gospel that comes to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, a gospel that says that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and that we are saved not by works of the law, but by grace through faith? How are we to understand all of these promises that God made in the Old Testament to ethnic Israel, to the Jews, to the physical children of Abraham? This is a question that continues to trouble people today. There is a theological persuasion called dispensationalism that seeks to answer this question. What about Israel? Whether you've heard the name dispensationalism or not, you've probably heard at least someone with that kind of theology. If you've ever heard of someone believing, for example, in a pre-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture, or just focusing on the rapture before the coming of Christ, they're likely dispensational, almost certainly dispensational. But dispensationalism, although it's often known for its views on end times, is rooted in this question. What about Israel? What about the Jews? What about the children of Abraham? Now, dispensationalism has an answer to this. And that answer is, well, God has two peoples. His Old Testament people and his New Testament people. The people under the covenant of works and the people under the covenant of grace. Those who are physical descendants of Abraham and those who are spiritual descendants of Christ. And so by this, they try to get out of this question. And this is why, actually, there is dispensationalists are always premillennial. That is, they believe in a physical millennial reign of Christ, because that is when the Jews supposedly will receive their inheritance, where they will get 1,000 years of blessing living in the land of Israel. Some of the more intense or dogmatic dispensationalists will even adopt Zionism and even hope for a rebuilding of the temple and the sacrificial system, which comes very close to heresy, as we see that Christ is the end of the sacrificial system. Whether they restore the temple in Israel and start sacrificing it or not, it is not a worship of God. But Paul is not a dispensationalist. And if we study these three chapters very carefully, we see that Paul in no way talks about two peoples of God, but one. The problems with dispensationalism is that Paul has been treating, in our text at least, in these three chapters, Paul has treated the church as the true Israel throughout these chapters. We saw this in the beginning of chapter 9, where Paul says, not all who are Israelite are truly of Israel. Paul has also made it clear that those who seek justification by works are cut off from God. There was an idea in the law that if you, for example, were not circumcised, then you were cut off from God's people. If you worshipped idols, you were cut off from God's people. That is, you as an individual were removed from the covenant people and often put to death. And so we've seen that Paul's made it clear, if those who seek justification by works, and we saw this at the beginning of chapter 10, verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. This seeking a righteousness of their own rather than the righteousness of God cuts them off from God's people, and so they can no longer truly be called the people of God and are no longer under the covenant of God. We also see, and we will see today, only a remnant of Israel will be saved, clearly through faith in Jesus Christ. We see this in verses 5 and 6 of our text. That is, though the nation of Israel may be great, only a remnant will be saved from among them. And last, later in chapter 11, Paul clearly teaches that both Jewish believers and Gentile believers are of the same tree, which is Christ, the same people. With Gentiles being grafted in to the people of God. In our text tonight, we will see how Paul deals with this, with the fact that God made eternal promises to Israel in the Old Testament, yet in Romans, one could be led to believe that these promises have now been abandoned. It almost seems like God is doing something completely new. He has scrapped plan A and is going to plan B. Paul assures us that this is not the case. And in fact, he uses the Old Testament to prove that what he's teaching about justification by faith, as well as the entrance of Gentiles into the covenant people of God, into true Israel, has always been expected. If we read the Old Testament carefully, there's a passage in Isaiah, I can't think of the reference right now, where God says that a time would come where he would call Assyria his people and Egypt his people, and that those three nations, Israel, Assyria, and Egypt, would all together be called God's people. The idea of Gentiles being grafted into Israel is not new at all. Yet, if someone were reading Romans and perhaps not paying close enough attention, might think that Paul is saying the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, all the promises God made in the Old Testament to Israel, that those are just over and God's doing something new now. And that is not the case. Be assured that God has remained faithful to his promises and yet has called one people from both Jews and Gentiles to be among his chosen people. So, contra to the dispensational view that there are two separate peoples of God, Gentile believers and Jews, we see how Paul integrates the two into one covenant people of God that is perfectly in line with what the Old Testament says. Now, our text begins with Paul asking in very strong language, I ask then, has God rejected his people? After all that Paul has said up to this point, one may not be blamed for reaching this conclusion that all the ethnic people of Israel are doomed. After all, chapter 10 ends with a very shocking statement. We see this in chapter 10, verse 21, where it says, but of Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And yet, Paul steers his argument straight to the point, which is pointed out very clearly in chapter 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But what about election? After all, we saw in chapter 9 that God hardens whom he will harden, and he effectively calls those whom he wills to call. So are we to come to the conclusion that God has completely and utterly rejected the physical descendants of Abraham because of their rebellion, and that his election purposes have completely gone to the Gentiles, and that none of his elective purposes are left for ethnic Israel? Has God just finished with ethnic Israel? Like, he's done with them. Just going to go to the Gentiles now. After all, Paul was the one who said that because Israel has made God jealous through their idolatry, God will make Israel jealous by accepting the Gentiles into God's people. Gentiles, by the way, for those who don't know, are non-Jews, are people who are not descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the question Paul tackles in verse 1 of our text. Paul words the challenge in a way one might who is coming against him, essentially saying, so, since Israel rejected God through unbelief, and in holy jealousy, God rejected Israel and sought out a people for himself who did not seek him, the Gentiles. Doesn't that lead to the conclusion that no one from Israel is saved or elect? Or, in less words, doesn't this mean that God has abandoned, and that word abandoned means rejected, pushed away, and refused to pay any attention to his chosen people? Now, it's very important that Paul uses the word chosen people, because what he's going to do in this text is redefine what that means in the minds of his readers. Because to his, remember that Paul is writing to a church of both Jews and Gentiles in Rome. This is a church that was founded by Jewish believers who converted after hearing Paul preach in the synagogue. But Paul also preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and now they have a church that is very confusing to the Jewish population. Because up till this point, they always thought of God's covenant promises as being for the descendants of Abraham. And now you have a church where maybe on one side of the aisle you see a bunch of Jews who just came from the local synagogue, and on the other side of the aisle you see a bunch of Gentiles who used to be complete pagans, who used to worship the Greek and Roman gods, who used to partake in disgusting rituals and all kinds of immorality and have no family history or personal history with God himself. They don't have the promises, they don't have the covenants, they don't have anything that Israel has had for the last few thousand years. And now they are sitting across the aisle from the Jewish believers with an equal standing. And this is very difficult for the Jewish believers to accept. Paul will later, or not later, but in a different letter, in the letter to Ephesians, will say that in the gospel, God has broke down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. This is in Ephesians 2, 13, I think. Where God has called those who are near and those who are far off. In fact, Peter himself, on the day of Pentecost, when he preached the gospel, when the people asked him, "What shall we do?" he says, "Repent and be baptized." And that this is the covenant for, this is the promise for you and your children and those who are far off, as many as the Lord God has called to himself. Now, that's one of those verses where people who teach paedobaptism, baptizing infants, will say, "See, look, it says this promise is for you and your children." But they take it out of context. And the whole verse actually reads, "To you and your children and those far off." The point being, he's preaching to Jews. And he's saying, this promise is for you and your children. That is the Jews. For you and the coming generations of Israelites and those who are far off, as many in that group as God calls to himself. So it is by no means a proof text for baptizing infants, because that's not what Peter is talking about. He's saying that this promise is for Jews and Gentiles, as many from those groups as God calls to himself, those near and those far off, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Now, to this mixed congregation, Paul has been speaking a lot to the Jews, because it is probably them that has the biggest problem sharing a church with a bunch of non-Jewish believers. And Paul's argument has been, well, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles because the Jews, by and large, have rejected God's promises, which all were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah, and the Jews crucified him. The gospel then came through the apostles, and they persecuted the apostles and rejected, by and large, what they had to say. So, God brought the gospel to the Gentiles, and this is what Paul has been defending. And so, it may be those who are sitting there listening to Paul. And by the way, Paul, this isn't Paul's first rodeo. He gives these arguments because he's heard them before. He's been preaching the gospel a long time. And he's preached in synagogues, and he's preached in marketplaces, and he's had dialogue with Jews. He knows, and he himself is a Jew, he knows what the questions that come up in the Jewish mind are. And this is one question. Well, if God has turned away from Israel to put his covenant blessings on the Gentiles, does that mean God has rejected his chosen people? And this has the implications of, has God been faithless. Those promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that through them, God would forever bless their children as his people, as the nation of Israel. The purpose of such an argument would be to display that Paul's theology essentially breaks God's unbreakable promises to his covenant people. How then can we truly say that God is keeping his eternal covenant with his people if all of them are rejected? Paul's answer is simple and to the point. He denies the premise that God's rejection of ethnic Israel as a whole and acceptance of the Gentiles into the covenant means that God has rejected his covenant people. In fact, God's election continues through the remnant of Israelites who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and rest on his finished work on the cross by faith for their salvation rather than by works of the law. The fact that there remains some among the Jews who believe the gospel proves that God has not broken his covenant with ethnic Israel, although the majority of the nation has been cut off from the promises of the covenant because of unbelief. Paul gives two proofs that God has not rejected ethnic Israel. First, his first proof is Paul himself. He puts himself forward as an example of one from among Israel who is elect. Paul is the perfect person to be making this argument because he himself is a Jew. And more than that, he was a Pharisee. Growing up and being taught by, I believe it was Gamaliel. He was a Jew of Jews. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He likely had very large portions of it memorized. He was trained in this from when he was a young boy. And he himself was once a great opponent of the church until, of course, Christ revealed himself to him and he was saved. Paul puts himself forward. He traces his ancestry to make it clear that his identity among the people of God is solid. He is not some Gentile who converted to being a Jew and then converted to being a Christian. He can trace his ancestry right back to Benjamin, right back to Israel, right back to Abraham. He is a direct descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe from which Israel's first king, also named Saul, came. But Paul was, again, not just a Jew, but among the Jewish elite. Philippians 3, 5 through 6 says that Paul was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. When you see that kind of language, a Hebrew of Hebrews, that is a superlative. It's saying the most Hebrew. This is also when we read of the Holy of Holies. The better translation would be, that is a very literal translation, but a better translation would be the most holy place. The Holy of Holies is just a way in Hebrew to bring about a superlative. So when he says a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says the most Hebrew, the most Jewish, the most Israelite someone could possibly be. As to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisees were people who went above and beyond the expectations, the outward expectations of the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That is to say, if anyone among sinful humanity was to be justified by the law, it would be Paul. This shockingly shows that not only does God elect Jews, but he elected Paul from among those who proved to be Christ's greatest enemies while he walked on this earth, the Pharisees. What glorious irony that from among these nationalistic, prideful, self-righteous fools who were the main players In putting Jesus on the cross, he would call Paul to be an apostle. And not just an apostle, but an apostle whose ministry was specifically to Gentiles. This is, by the way, why he abandoned his Hebrew name, Saul, for its Greek equivalent, Paul. This wasn't because a lot of people have the idea that, well, Saul was his pre-converted name and Paul is his, you know, converted name, his Christian name. That's not the case. Actually, Saul and Paul are the same name, just in two different languages. Saul is the Hebrew version of the name. Paul is the Greek version of the name. And he adopts Paul as a sign of his commitment to the Gentiles. He wants a Greek name while he's preaching to Greeks. So this man who was the most Jewish Jew who was ever Jewish is now an apostle with a Greek name to the Greeks. And yet he still is an Israelite. Paul shows his Jewish readers, who still might be uncomfortable with the theology that states that most of Israel has been rejected by God's sovereign election, that he, being a Jew, being an Israelite ethnically, right back to Abraham, proves that God's election continues in the nation of Israel. God has not abandoned his people. He says, look at me. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. And I am in covenant with God. More than that, he is an apostle. This is the first proof. If God is still electing people from among the Jews, then God has not abandoned his promise to the Jews. The second proof that Paul gives that God has not abandoned the Israelites, the ethnic Israelites, is this story from the ministry of Elijah. Again, we see that Paul has proof from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, to support his arguments. Paul is not coming up with these arguments just on his own. He is constantly referring back to the Old Testament to show that this was always the way it was going to be. These teachings were in the Old Testament the whole time, but came to light in the coming of Jesus Christ. In this case, Paul uses the example of the faithful 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. This happens after the incident on Mount Carmel, where Elijah faces off with the prophets of Baal. And Elijah says, choose this day who you're going to serve. And the prophets of Baal, they get their sacrifice ready, they chant, they spend hours, they even cut themselves and make themselves bleed to get Baal's attention, and no fire comes down from heaven. Elijah, on the other hand, takes his offering, pours water on it, and this was actually at a time when water is very scarce because of the famine that Elijah had prayed for, and which we actually see referenced in our text in James this morning. He pours water all over the sacrifice. He prays, and of course God consumes the water, the offering, and even the altar. After this, many of the prophets of Baal were put to death, and still Israel was not listening to God. Even after seeing all this, being given the most obvious proof that Yahweh is their God, they still will not worship him. And Elijah says, Lord, why have you left me alone? And the Lord comforts him by telling him, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even though the majority of Israel worships Baal, even though the majority of this nation that is supposed to be my covenant people has gone astray and gone after false gods, even after the incident on Mount Carmel, I have reserved for myself, that's God's election, I have elected 7,000 people and have given them true faith so that they have not bowed the knee to Baal but have worshipped me alone. In true faith. Paul concludes this part of his argument in verses 7 and 8. Israel, for the most part, failed to obtain what is sought because they sought it in the wrong way, by works of the law rather than by grace through faith. As I said at the beginning, Israel's unbelief and that majority of Israel departing from God is nothing new. It may seem for the Jews in this context to be very harsh that God would reject the majority of his people and accept only a minority of them, but this has been the case for Israel since Israel began. We'll get into that a bit more in a little bit. However, the elect did obtain it, even though the rest did not. So as the scriptures have said, a remnant will be saved. That remnant is the elect of Israel who have believed the gospel by grace through faith and not on the basis of works. In other words, has God rejected the people of Israel? The ethnic people of Israel? No. As long as there are 7,000 knees who have not bowed to Baal, there are 7,000 souls who have not worshipped or who have not rejected the gospel, God is still being faithful to his covenant with Israel, even though the majority have cut themselves off from God. Now, verse 3 deserves some special attention. Paul once again uses the word foreknew. We read chapter 11, verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 2. I don't know why I said verse 3. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This is the second time Paul has used this word in the book of Romans. He recalls to us the syllogism he used with that same word back in Romans 8, 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So notice how Paul is bringing this qualification in. Has God rejected his people? No, God has not rejected those whom he foreknew. This likely draws inspiration from Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where God says of his people Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." In that text, he's essentially saying, I'm not directing my punishment towards the Gentile nations because they don't know me. We don't have a special relationship. But I know you. You of all the nations of the earth, I have made myself known to. And that is why I punish you for your sin. Now this knowledge, when God says, "You only have I known," does that mean that Israel is the only nation on earth that God is aware of? Of course not. God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. He knows all things at all times. God is completely aware of all the nations of the earth, and yet he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Here, knowledge is not simply informational knowledge of things to come. So to foreknow does not mean God knew about something before it happened. But rather, it is a statement of love and relational closeness. When God says he foreknew someone, it means he loved them before they were. Before they even existed, God loved them. And this is the basis of election. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. One lexicon says this about this word foreknew in this text. Paul's use of the verb progenosko. Gnosko just means to know, and pro, to know beforehand, to foreknow. Paul's use of the word progenosko demonstrates the character of God's activity among human beings. It assumes the aspect of a personal relationship that originates in God himself. That is, God decided before the person existed, before the people of Israel existed, before anyone existed, that God would love these people. Here, Paul is trying to get his readers to understand the definition of God's people. This is why in verse 2 he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That is, he has not rejected anyone that he loved beforehand in his election purposes. There is no one that God decided to love beforehand that God then later rejected. This is backed up by what Jesus says in I believe it's John 6, where those who, no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father himself draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. Think about that. No one can come to Christ, says no one is able in their sinful nature to trust Christ unless God draws him. And then Christ makes a promise, and I will raise him up on the last day. There is no one whom God, in his election purposes, has drawn to Christ that God will then later reject. It is impossible. This has been the point since the beginning of chapter 9. God's people are not defined by Abrahamic genealogy any more than God's people are defined, as previous generations often have defined God's people, by being English or being American or being Western or being white. This is the main problem that many of the Puritans, and especially the early Baptists and evangelicals, had with the established Church of England. Now, we obviously say that we have many brothers and sisters in the Anglican Church, but this is the problem that we historically as Baptists have had with high church, with an established state church. A church is not simply a place where everyone in the entire country can get baptized and are compelled to come to church, nor is it a Christian who simply plays out the cultural implications of living in a so-called Christian nation. A Christian is one who has experienced God through genuine faith in Jesus Christ, being baptized into his church, loving the saints, taking of the table by faith, and growing in their trust and love of Jesus. That is what a Christian is. And in the same way, an Israelite is not someone who can trace their ancestry back to Abraham. An Israelite is one who, as the name implies, wrestles with God. Someone who pursues God by faith, just as Abraham did, as it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So no, God has not rejected his people in the nation of Israel as long as we understand the correct definition of who God's people are. God's people are not people who can trace their ancestry back to someone. Just as today, God's people are not just all church members or all Westerners. God's people are those who trust him. They are his people whom he foreknew, just as God foreknew the 7,000 who would not bow their knee to Baal and drew them by faith to himself and away from the idols that were so common in their day. Again, not all who are ethnically of Israel are true Israelites. God's people continue to experience the blessing of his covenant. Paul makes the point that even though Israel by majority has been cut off from the promises of God due to their unbelief, as long as a remnant of faithful Jews who believe the gospel remains, God has not disregarded his promise to the people of Israel. In fact, and so someone might come and say, okay, that seems a little cheap, Paul. Because you're saying, well, as long as God is keeping his promise to the few Israelites that believe the gospel, that believe in Jesus, then God is keeping his promise to the whole nation. But how, you still have to wrestle with the fact that most Israelites are being rejected. How do you deal with that, Paul? And Paul's answer, though this is implied, but we can sort of assume that that is what Paul goes on to address. Paul's answer is to show that in the Old Testament, this was always the case. It was always the case that only a remnant of Israelites are saved. It was always the case. This isn't new. Let's look at a few details in the history of Israel that show us this. How many children did Abraham have? Anyone know how many children Abraham had? He had eight. He had eight children. He had Ishmael, Isaac, and then six sons from his third wife, Keturah. How many of those children received the promise? One. The majority were cut off. Only the remnant inherited the promise of God. And the vast majority of the immediate children of Abraham were rejected. You can see this in Genesis 17, 18 through 19, and Genesis 25, 1 through 6. And of the two children born to Rebekah, only Jacob would inherit the promise. And of the 12 tribes of Israel, only Judah, Benjamin, and Levi would remain until the coming of Christ. The rest would be carried off into exile and lose their national identity as Israelites altogether hundreds of years before Christ ever came. Countless times throughout the Exodus, God destroys many of the Israelites who rebel against him, whether it's by plague or sword or by the earth swallowing up their tents. And this all culminates with the final judgment of the entire generation that left Egypt. Every single Israelite who left Egypt, except for Joshua and Caleb only, would die in the wilderness. Finally, there is again the example of Elijah, which Paul gives us in the text. God has reserved for himself 7,000 people who alone have been faithful to worship God. Do you see how this is part of Israel's story? It's never been the case that the majority of Israel, the majority of Abraham's children, received the promise. It's always been a minority. It's always been the remnant. And so, we cannot then argue against Paul. Paul is saying that this is continuing today. Just as only a remnant of Israel continued to receive the promises of God in the past, so now only the remnant of Israel, the few Israelites who believe the gospel, continue to receive the promise of God. In fact, Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah 10:22. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will remain. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. This has always been the case. This is part of Israel's story. So when we ask the question, is God being faithless to Israel because he seems to have rejected them and gone to the Gentiles, we see clearly the answer is no. God has not rejected those whom he foreknew, those whom he loved, those whom he chose to be his people. This has always been the story of Israel. It continues to be the story today. There are Israelites, there are Jews, there are children of Abraham who believe the gospel today. But that is not the majority of those who call themselves Jews. John Chrysostom, the great early church father and preacher, said that even if there are but a few saved, the promise still stands good. Again, the point of Paul's teaching is clear. There is only one way to know God and be part of God's people. This is by faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 7, when Paul says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect, that is the elect among Israel, obtained it. But the rest were hardened. Now, it's always good to note that God never hardens a soft heart. God only hardens a heart that has willfully hardened itself. God's purpose of election softens hearts. We all are born with hard hearts. We all are born with a nature that rejects God. God never softens a heart and then hardens it later. But Israel as a whole, as a majority, God gave them to a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. The promise stands for those who believe the gospel. Romans 3:21-22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, made clear, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. As the law and the prophets were never a saving message unto themselves, but they were leading up to the ultimate gospel. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And this is where the Gentiles come in. Remember, God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That promise has been made true through the preaching of the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles, to you and me, who are not Jewish by descent. So it is unnecessary and false to think that God has two chosen people, or that God continues to have some kind of obligation towards unbelieving Israel. Unbelieving Israelites are cut off from the covenant people of God. They are no longer Israelites in any meaningful spiritual sense. I want to make it clear that what I'm saying has no political ramifications. Israel, though, today is just another nation. They're just another people group. Not any more or less godly than all the rest of the nations of the earth, because they have been cut off from God's good purposes because of their unbelief. But this is why we should have a heart of evangelism towards the Jews. When one of them believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they come back to Israel. They come back to the people of God that their ancestors were part of. There's something very beautiful of that a child of Abraham comes back and accepts the faith that their ancestor had. And they believe God, they believe the gospel, and it is counted to them as righteousness. There's something very special about that. But there's also something very special about God extending that promise to those who have no history with God in their family. And yet, the gospel tears down that wall. The Gentiles are not second-class citizens in the church. We see this in the way that Paul dealt with Peter when some men from James, from Jerusalem, came. He distances himself from the Gentiles. And Paul calls him out, says, how is it that you, a Jew, live like a Gentile? That shows us that in Paul's mind, there is no distinction. We are all one in Christ. The one who has placed their faith in Christ is an Israelite. This is not what some call replacement theology, which is the idea that the church has replaced Israel. No, this isn't replacement. This is fulfillment. This is Israel as it was meant to be. The Old Testament has always been pointing to this reality, and the New Testament, especially in the letters of Paul, has made this crystal clear that this is the right way to interpret God's plan for his chosen people. The only way for you to know God is through faith in Jesus Christ. To believe God, and it will be counted to you as righteousness. He is the one who lived a righteous life. He was the true Israel. He died for our sins and rose again for our justification. This is the one and only way to know God, and the only way to be of the people of God. All those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the true Israel and be part of the true Israel. Righteousness by works will bring no blessing from God, no matter who your grandfather is. But a righteousness by faith brings all of his blessings upon us. And this is why we as Christians can read the Old Testament, read those promises, and we have to understand them in their context, and say that that promise is for me in its context, right? When God promises physical blessings to Israel, we of course understand that the typology of those blessings being given to Israel when they're in the promised land. Where's our promised land? Well, it's in the new heavens and the new earth. But those promises are still for us. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you come to know him by saving faith? Have you laid yourself completely on him for your righteousness before the Father? If you have, you are part of the eternal Israel and the heavenly Jerusalem. If not, it doesn't matter if you were Abraham himself. You will never see God's promises. Take careful consideration as to where you are placing your faith today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that there is one people of God whom you chose from before the creation of the earth. Lord, we look at how you chose Abraham from among Gentile nations to be the progenitor of Christ, and how he believed you and it was counted to him as righteousness. How Isaac believed you, how Jacob, as sinful as Jacob was, believed your promises. As Moses believed you, as David believed you, as Elijah believed you. Yet, Lord, we know that just as most people who call themselves Jews do not know you, we fear that most people who call themselves Christians also are only so in name. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom to examine our own hearts, to judge whether we are of the true Israel by faith in Christ. Draw us nearer to our good shepherd, to our true Moses, to our true David, to our true Abraham, to Jesus Christ himself. For before Abraham was, he was, and is, and ever shall be. In his name we pray. Amen.